Morning, everyone. If we could take our seats. Or take our seat.
Good morning, Eric.
Waiting on you, Dave. So I noticed next door, is through the little tiny window I have here, that when they're ready to start, they start doing this. Will that work? I don't think it'll work with you. Because none of you's even looking at me, right? You just... I've told the story before. I know I've told the story this year. I'll tell it again. John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, was the pastor at the largest church in Christendom. Today it's a Muslim museum, but it was called Hagia Sophia, huge church in Constantinople. And he had a problem because Sunday after Sunday, when they would get to the piece in the liturgy, he could not get the room back. And his own point was, that's not the worst problem to have. There's love and fellowship going on in this community, and that's a good thing. So when I have trouble getting y'all to listen, that's okay. That's a good thing. We'll get it done. I like the love and the fellowship in this room. We are, I guess technically we're at John 20. I told Lauren John 19, but... we actually got to the end of John 19 last week. So John 20 it is. This is going to get interesting. It's okay, Lauren. I'll take it from here. This is going to get interesting. We have two chapters left in John. Now that can take 2 weeks. Or it can take 4 months. I'm not even kidding. We could spend 4 months in these next two chapters. We are not going to, but we could. We're going to be probably 3 to 4 weeks, and we'll be at the end of John. But what's in these two chapters and some of the things that happen when we get to the end of the book and sort of swing back up to look where we've been and do that high altitude look back, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. But we'll keep it abbreviated for now. So, chapter 19, we have the crucifixion, the death, the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, we talked about him a little bit last time, learned some details about him from other Gospels. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was wealthy, as they all were. He was a follower of Jesus, but he did it in secret because he was afraid of his fellow Jewish leaders. But he stepped forward and provided a newly cut tomb that is pretty reliably located on the northwest side of that old quarry that was Golgotha. So the opposite end from where the crucifixion took place. And they probably found some natural caves, but he had this one cut in the side. There was a garden up there. Obviously, as an old quarry, it was becoming other things already. And a good 200, 250 yards from north to south. So plenty of distance. And that's where they buried Jesus, in part because they wanted the whole thing taken care of before sundown, because sundown was the beginning of Passover. That's why they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus. That's why they were going to break his legs to speed up the death, so that they could process the corpses and have everything taken care of before sundown and not contaminate themselves for the high Sabbath that was Passover. And then we literally have from John 19, verse 42, to chapter 20, verse 1. Three nights, two full days have passed, and it's now Sunday morning. And the first thing that's interesting about John's account here of the resurrection is that he seems to pretty much limit himself to the things he was around for. He himself was around for. It starts out with Mary Magdalene, but as we see very quickly, Mary Magdalene's role here is tied very closely to John's role here. So let's take a look. That's about as far as he reaches beyond himself. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now she says "we," and when you look at other gospel accounts, she wasn't alone, but John's focusing on who showed up at their door. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. And then this little part of it is interesting to me. It's the kind of detail that makes it seem a lot more realistic. But there's also, I almost think, a little bit of a jab going on here between John and Peter. And keep in mind, John and Peter are the main characters in the early chapters of the book of Acts, right? It's John and Peter who get thrown in jail. It's John and Peter who see the crippled man who asks for help, and they say, "Well, we don't have any money, but we'll give you what we have," and they heal him. Until we get to Paul, and his story takes over the book of Acts, it's all Peter and John. Peter and John were a thing. Peter and John were a team. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Ha! Slow old man. That's just me reading into it. I don't know that that's what John was writing it this way for, but that's kind of the way it hits me. And stooping in, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself, maybe where you couldn't see it from the entrance. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, then what did he believe? Well, at the very least, they believed Mary's story. The body's gone. Because clearly they had come out to see that for themselves. But that he'd risen from the dead, it doesn't sound like they understood that that's what needed to happen, or that that's what they were now confronting. But they'll understand that soon enough, and they'll believe that soon enough. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I kind of love that sentence too. Okay. Really? They went back home? What are they supposed to, but I mean, what were they going to do? Go challenge the Roman officials? Go challenge the Jewish officials? Somebody stole the body? They're hiding. These disciples are hiding. They don't want to go talk to any officials. So they went back home. Mary apparently went back out with them, which would make some sense. So they headed back, but now in verse 11, she's there again and still. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw something that the disciples didn't see. One of those instances in Scripture where it's a woman who actually gets more of a role than would be traditional. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. Now that's interesting too. And she's not the only one who has this issue, is she? Jesus is going to appear to two disciples on their way to Emmaus. He's going to travel with them for miles. He's going to share with them the best Old Testament Bible study in the history of the world. And they're not going to know it's him until they finally get to where they're going and they sit down for a meal and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread and poof, he disappears. But for that whole trip, they don't recognize him. The disciples are going to be out in a boat and Jesus is going to come to the shore and he's close enough to call out and have a conversation with them, but they don't recognize him. They've been with him for 3 years, and they don't recognize him until they finally do what he says to do with the nets, and they catch a bunch of fish, and John says, "Hey, it's the Lord." His own followers don't recognize him instantly in these post-resurrection appearances, at least many times. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. That's very curious, and I don't know what to make of it. Does it tell us something about what a resurrected body will be like? Maybe. I don't know. Is it like going to your 20th year high school reunion and you think, "Oh, right, that is Christopher." I didn't recognize him, but I guess it is. I don't know. I really don't know.
Do you know that one, they weren't expecting to see him, they saw him die, so they weren't expecting him to be like that, and then just through their grief at the time, you know, the sadness that they're really not looking at who the person is.
Could just because I don't know that the mic is picking up the room well, could it be that it's because they weren't expecting to see him? That's not where their mindset was, and the emotions of their grief were more in the way than their cognitive recognition. To a point, I could go along with that, but I can't go along with it when they're out there in that boat fishing because they've already seen him. He's already appeared to them in the upper room. So, yeah, so that doesn't quite work for me. And I don't know what else to tell you. I'm not leading you to some point where I then just sort of slip the secret in. I don't know. And it might be tempting to say, well, there's something about the restorative nature of the resurrection and we finally, you know, have a sinless body. Well, that doesn't work here. Jesus already had a sinless body. There is a verse that talks about scales being removed from their eyes. Yeah. Is that what's going on every time? Maybe. Why? Doesn't necessarily settle my curiosity at all. It just shifts it.
Walking on the road to Emmaus, had they recognized him right away, then Jesus went ahead and had that opportunity to talk to them from the time the coins had gone.
Well, I don't know if I agree with that. If I'd been on the road to Emmaus, if I was one of those disciples and I'd recognized him right away, I still would have listened to everything he had to say. I still would have been happy to have him go along with me. I still would have soaked in that Bible study for the entire time and probably asked my friend if he had a pen because I wanted to take notes. Yeah, I don't know. It is what it is. But it doesn't necessarily quite make sense in some of the details.
I wonder if, because he took on everybody's sin, so maybe when he comes back because of that, he now has a different appearance.
Interesting thought. That's an interesting thought. We'll find out. But not today.
Hopefully.
Yeah.
I was just going to tag on to that. You know, if Jesus looked anything like the Passion story, the Mel Gibson movie, if he looked anything like that when that was the last image that had him, and then to see him restored would be quite a shock.
That's a great point. Jesus had been flogged, flayed, whipped, lacerated, beaten, bloodied, pierced, nailed. Yeah, if all that was restored, then he didn't look like the last image they had of him. Yeah, that's a fair point. I certainly hope my resurrected body doesn't look like it did just before I died. I want to look like I did when I was 27. Substantially darker hair and smaller waistline.
See?
All right.
That's what you should say. Darker hair and smaller waistline.
So Mary doesn't recognize him. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, basically the same thing the angels had said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So Mary is very concerned that the body of her Lord be properly honored. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. John giving us some explanatory notes again to the Jewish terminologies. And then Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, most of the versions that I grew up with said, "Don't touch me," which... The word has more the idea of hanging on to, clinging to. He could be saying, "Don't cling to me." He could be saying, "Stop clinging to me." You know, let go. Peel the arms off. But, which I could certainly understand. Mary threw her arms around him, but we don't have enough detail to be sure. "But do not cling to me," or "stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And again, I think for a lot of us, that gets us thinking about, well, is there something about this resurrected body? And I don't think that's it at all. Because 8 days from now, 7 days from now, depending on how you count it, the following Sunday, he still is not going to have ascended to his Father, but he is going to tell Thomas, "Here, stick your hand in my side." So it doesn't make sense for him to be actually mean to Mary. "No, don't touch me. Nobody can touch me yet." That doesn't make sense. I think what he's saying to her, personal opinion, is don't get too attached. My job's not done yet. There's one thing left to happen. And that's that I have to ascend to my Father. So go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So his emphasis there is not on the joy of the moment. His emphasis is on an ultimate task that he hasn't quite completed yet, and on the fellowship and brotherhood that he has with his followers. My Father is your Father, my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. So I kind of think that maybe the frustration that Mary might have felt at the beginning of the day, they don't believe me, they got to go out and see for themselves, might have been for the better, because at that point Peter and John acknowledged, saw for themselves that she was right, that the body was gone. So when she comes back a little bit later and says, hey, I've seen him, she's got more credibility than she did first thing in the morning. And what is one of John's major themes? Witness bearing. What happened first thing in the morning when it was still dark established Mary's credibility as a witness when she came back later in the day and said not just the body's gone, but this time said, I've seen him. So there's your first witness to a resurrected Lord. And her credibility is already established in the way John tells the story. I don't think that's a coincidence. But it's not over yet. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, first day of the week again, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, which would be the Jewish leadership, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. John doesn't make it seem quite as miraculous as the synoptic accounts, but Jesus, it's not like he knocked. He just suddenly was there. Nice trick. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, because now they're convinced. Now they believe. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now we know that verse so well, but it is a key verse to everything that follows in the rest of John. Not to mention the book of Acts, but just in terms of John and the way John composed his gospel. That is a key verse. It drives multiple things that are going to happen now. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Literally, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's the way the Greek reads, but yeah, that's the right idea. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Did they receive the Holy Spirit? Right then, right there, did they?
I always thought it was the day of Pentecost.
Yeah, it was. It was the day of Pentecost. No, they did not receive the Holy Spirit right then, right there. But Jesus isn't going to be there for the day of Pentecost. That's after the ascension. And what is it we say in the creed? Which creed? The Holy Spirit.
The Lord and giver of life.
Yes. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Together with the Father and the Son, who is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets.
There's a longer creed that mentions that the Spirit is sent by the Son. I think it's the Athanasian Creed. We don't do that one. That the Spirit is sent by the Son. In fact, in the Eastern Church, they have a lot of trouble with that line we say every Sunday, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Eastern Church has a lot of trouble with that last part. They say, no, Scripture never says that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. They say the Spirit is sent by the Son, but proceeds from the Father, and it's a big theological thing for them. And I think for a lot of us, we hear that and we go kind of splitting hairs. And in some ways it is. My point isn't who's right or wrong about that little debate. My point is that the scriptures do talk about the Spirit being sent by the Son. So here's Jesus saying, receive the Holy Spirit. This may be the point at which he is officially communicating to them, I'm sending him. This is the time. He's talked about the Spirit before, especially in John, especially in the discourse with his disciples in chapters 16 and 17. But they don't actually receive the Spirit here. They receive the Spirit at Pentecost. So what Jesus is doing here is, I think the fancy word is proleptic. It's anticipatory. You're receiving the Holy Spirit, even if it isn't right now. And it gives you authority. Thought I saw a hand. No hand?
No comment?
Sure, go ahead.
When you sent out the 70, I suppose if someone doesn't accept you, you shake off the dust of your feet and they'll retain their sins or something to that effect.
Yeah, when he sent out the 70, there was some authority that he definitely invested in them. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. If a village rejects your message, then shake the dust off your sandals when you leave and move on. Yep. Well, then we come to Thomas. And a fairly well-known passage again. There's not much that's obscure at this part of the gospel, is there? Now Thomas, and I preached a whole sermon on this a few years ago, so there's plenty I can say about Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or Didymus, just the Greek word for twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It's a very emphatic form there. There is no way that I'm believing. I'm not buying it. And so we call him Doubting Thomas, and we kind of chastise him in church history and church tradition for having this attitude, and it's a bum rap. He does not deserve to be called Doubting Thomas. Because what is he saying? I need to see it for myself. Well, what did Peter and John say to Mary with their actions that very morning? We got to see it for ourselves. And they ran out to the tomb. And then Mary comes back later and says, I've seen the Lord. But the clear indication is that they don't buy it until he appears in the locked room that night. And then he shows them his wounds, and they're glad because now they recognize that it's the Lord. They had just as many doubts as Thomas did. They had just as many doubts as Thomas did. They needed to see it for themselves, just like Thomas does. The only difference is that Thomas wasn't there. Thomas missed Easter. And the point of this story, I'm convinced, is not the rehabilitation of Thomas for his fallen faith. The point of the story is that because Thomas missed Easter, Jesus brought Easter to Thomas. That's the point. It's 8 days later in verse 26. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And the doors are locked again. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. But how different is that from what he had said a week earlier when he appeared in the locked room? He showed them his hands and his side. Then they were glad when they saw the Lord. So this isn't anything that the other disciples didn't need to. Thomas just wasn't there for it. And remember when Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you? Well, here Jesus is carrying the gospel to someone who wasn't around for it, which is exactly what he wants the disciples to do. Thomas answered him, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And of course, there's going to be a whole lot of those. Because just as the Father sent him, he is sending out his disciples. So that's my rant about Thomas. We give him a bum rap. I don't see anything in Thomas that wasn't in the other disciples. But because he missed Easter, Jesus took Easter to him, which is how it is for every one of us. I missed Easter. You missed Easter. It's been a couple thousand years. We all missed Easter. But Jesus brings Easter to us. That's the whole point of sending out the disciples and sending out generation after generation of witnesses to the story. In some ways, Thomas is the first member of the New Testament church. He had to have the gospel taken to him. Any other thoughts on him before we move on? I'm also not sure what to make of him being called the twin. That never made sense to me. Because if you call him the twin, what do you call the other one? The other twin? Does that make sense? It's like the old Bob Newhart show. This is my brother Daryl. This is my other brother Daryl. That doesn't work. Maybe Thomas was a twin. Maybe they called him the twin because his twin brother wasn't around and so there wasn't any confusion. Maybe he wasn't a twin. Maybe they called him the twin because he just looked like somebody else that they knew. Don't know. All right. So, chapter 20 ends with this capstone couple of verses, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I said last week that that sure sounds like the tie-off to the book. And I tipped my hand last week and suggested that chapter 21 is an epilogue that was added later when John found out that Peter had died. I've been preparing for next week and the week after and looking at the work of a scholar by the name of Richard Baucom. I mentioned him on the very first Sunday we ever studied John. Richard Baucom is probably the leading living authority on the Gospel of John. He knows his stuff. And one of the reasons I'm particularly fond of him is the effect he has had in the scholarly world. Because Richard Baucom is a conservative who is arguing points of view that liberal scholarship has sort of left behind. And he's reaching back to those things and saying, now wait a minute, this makes sense. Think about it. And he's putting forth new arguments for old ways to understand the Gospel of John. And he's winning. He's winning the arguments. He's persuading people that maybe they've thrown out the baby with the bathwater a little bit. So I have a soft spot for Richard Balcombe just because of that. But he does know his stuff. And as I've started looking through Balcombe's material on this, one of the things that he is saying is that John 21 is not an afterthought. That John 21 was an original part of the book. That these verses at the end of chapter 20 were not meant ever to be the wrap-up to the whole thing. And the rest of it was not added on later, but was always meant to be there. And he makes some very interesting arguments, which I am not going to get into today necessarily. But he does make some interesting arguments. I'll say this much. Notice what this says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, etc., etc. Now, let's just go down to the end of chapter 21. Specifically verse 25, where he says something similar. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So he ends the book by saying there are many other things that Jesus did. He ends chapter 20 by saying there are many other signs that Jesus did. Now think back to when we first were looking at the structure of John. John doesn't call miracles miracles. He doesn't call them wonders. John uses the word signs, and he's the only gospel writer who does. And he doesn't give nearly as many of these miracles as the other gospel writers. How many of them does he give us? Seven. He gives us seven, and he calls them signs. They tend to correspond to the seven sections that are built around feasts, but that's not a perfect correlation. But he only gives seven of these miracles, and he calls them signs because he uses them to demonstrate that Jesus is the one who brings, remember the wedding at Cana? Jesus is the one who brings the marriage feast of the Lamb, the eschatological ultimate heavenly feast. Jesus is the one who brings that. He calms the storm, walks on the water. This is the God of the Exodus who mastered the sea to save his people. He feeds the 5,000. This is the God who provided food for his people in the wilderness. John uses these miracles as signs that point to Jesus' identity based on the expectations Israel had for who Messiah would be. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he uses the word sign here at chapter 20, but he doesn't use it at the end of 21. Because here at 20, it's the end of the section of the book. Every section was built around a feast, right? This last section, which has been a long one, was built around Passover, the third Passover involved in one of John's sections. And now that one is coming to an end. So the argument is that John is not tying off the book, and then chapter 21 was an afterthought. The argument is, this is the end of the seventh section. This is the end of the section of... this is the end of the part of the book that is sectioned off according to feasts and signs. And so John is saying, Jesus did many other signs. I've shown you seven, but he did many others. But he's not done with what he has to say yet. He still has an epilogue to write. And at the end of the epilogue, he says Jesus did many other things. And he doesn't use the word sign anymore. Because both are true. Jesus did do many other signs, and Jesus did do many other things. But he uses signs at the end of chapter 20, because now he's done with the miracles. The seventh miracle, the seventh sign in John, was the resurrection itself. And once he finishes telling that story, then he says here in verses 30 and 31, okay, I'm done showing you signs. Jesus did many other signs, but this is as many as I'm pointing in here. So it's ending a section, but there's still an epilogue, and that's chapter 21. When we look at chapter 21, and we have some time, I'm not sure how deeply I want to get into this, but when we look at chapter 21, there are two things we're going to need to do. If I'm going to be persuaded by Balcom, and I think I am, and if I'm going to recant my statement last week that 21 was an afterthought, then we need to do two things. One is we just need to look at what chapter 21 has to say, just the way we've looked at what everything else has to say. There's a story here in chapter 21, and we need to see what story that is. But then there's something else going on in chapter 21 under the surface. And we're going to need to look at that too. And that has to do with the structure of how John has written his whole book. And elements beneath the surface that tie chapter 21 all the way back to chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1 doesn't open with the first section of a sign. Chapter 1 opened with what? Even before John the Baptist, prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you have this creation-themed prologue. Well, if that was a prologue, and if John 21 is an epilogue, there are some parallels going on between them that look awfully intentional on John's part. But they're intentional in ways that are very, very typical for John, but very unusual for us. And so at whatever point, next week or the week after, that we get into that, I have to tell you, it's going to be a little like jumping down the rabbit hole with Alice. Because we're going to have to look at ways in which literature was viewed 2,000 years ago that it is not viewed today. Especially not in the West. And we're going to have to look at something that John is very fond of, and you all know John is very fond of it if you were here when we studied the book of Revelation a few years ago. John loves his numbers. John loves his numbers. He loves his sections based on numbers. We have seven signs and seven feasts, and there are all sorts of sevens here. Certainly, John's fond of his sevens, and that's true in Revelation, and your 144,000 beneath the altar, and all these things, what do they mean? John loves his numbers. And we're going to have to look at numerology, biblical numerology, how are numbers used in the Bible? Because John's using numbers to tie chapter 21 back to chapter 1. And I'll just give you one little foretaste of it. When Jesus tells them, put your net on the other side of the boat, because they haven't been catching anything at all, and they do, and the net's so heavy that they can't actually pull it into the boat, they have to bring the boat back to the shore, pulling the net behind it. John doesn't say that the net was so full that they couldn't do anything with it. John doesn't say that they caught over 100 fish. He doesn't say that they caught about 150 fish. He says they caught 153. That's an awfully specific number. Why? For the sake of historical detail and accuracy? That's the legitimate possibility. But this is John we're talking about. John loves his numbers. Why is it 153? We'll look at why. And how it ties this whole story back into chapter 1. So, that'll be interesting. You're going to get a little class on numeric symbology in the Bible. But for the time being, let's just look at the story. Chapter 21 opens. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Here we go. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Remember Nathanael? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, Nathanael? The sons of Zebedee. Who were they? James and John. And two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. By the way, I forgot to look this up. Shame on me, because I'm the teacher. Where's the Sea of Tiberias? Yeah, Galilee. So they're back up north. So this isn't just like the next day. They're back up north. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Verse 4. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Okay, day was breaking. Maybe it was just not light enough. I'll give them that. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. I used to have a coworker who said Jesus did not understand fishing. I said, what do you mean? He said, it's not the right side of the boat, it's starboard. All right, well, maybe for us, but maybe not in Aramaic or Greek or 2,000 years ago, Israel. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Does this story ring a bell with anybody? Let me find this real quick if I can. Yeah, it's not in John. It's in one of the other Gospels. When Jesus was calling the disciples, we had a story just like this. You remember? Yeah. And he told them, try casting your net over there. So, this is, I mean, skeptics will say, yeah, they're just taking the same story and they're putting it in a different place. No. This is a way for Jesus to help them recognize who he is.
Luke chapter 5.
Thank you. Luke chapter 5. When in doubt, go to Luke, because he has almost everything. The Lake of Gennesaret. And you saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out. They were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And he said, Master, we toiled on. I caught nothing, but at your word, okay, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So this is a familiar story in John 21. Most importantly, not that it's familiar to us, but that it's familiar to Peter and James and John, who were all there for the first one and are all there now with some of the other disciples. Have they started to sort of drift away from what Jesus wants them to do? Or do they just not know what to do with themselves right now? We're not sure. But he shows up on the shore. Children, do you have any fish? Cast the net on the right side of the boat. They're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then one of the disciples who was there back in Luke 5 gets it. John. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It's the Lord. Peter, we've done this before. Come on. You know who that is. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Which is a good long ways to be shouting back and forth with some guy on the shore who's asking if you've caught anything. But so, and no, Peter didn't throw himself into the sea out of shame. He wasn't being suicidal. He was swimming for Jesus. When they got out on land, what was that? When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it. And bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now, none of them dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And yet, that's an odd way to say it. None of them dared ask him. Why not? None of them needed to ask him. If they knew it was the Lord, none of them dared ask him. So we have that business about recognizing and maybe yet not recognizing still going on. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. First Sunday night of Easter, a week later, on what we now call Thomas Sunday, I believe. And now we're not exactly sure when this was, sometime later, at the Sea of Tiberias. But it bookends, not in John, but in the gospel story overall. And remember, there are clear indications that John is assuming that his readers know the gospel story already. That's why he talks about different parts of it and why he skips things that he knew his readers would know. But it bookends very nicely with that story in Luke 5 at the beginning of their ministry with Jesus. And here it happens again. And what did he tell them when he breathed on them? Actually, before he breathed on them. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. What did he say to them in Luke 5? From now on, you'll be catching men. So I think this story, this whole story, is a reminder of what it is that they're to be about. You know it's me. We've done this whole scene before. What did I tell you then? You're going to be fishers of men. Well, here's a picture of what you're going to be doing. You're going to be working not where you think you should, but where I tell you. And you're going to be more successful than you can imagine. And why is it 153 fish? We'll talk about that another time. I know. I got to have a, pardon the fishing pun, but I got to have a hook to get you back next week. Something to lure you in. So that we can scale, but never mind. Enough with the puns. All right. So from there, we go into the story about Peter's restoration, but we don't have time for that today. We're at the end of our time. Any last thoughts or questions for today? All right. We'll look at the rest of the story. And we'll look at Numbers in John over the next couple of sessions. Let's pray. Father, my frustration and my concern teaching this part of Scripture is that we are so familiar with it. It's so easy to just sort of glide over the story because we know it. It makes it tempting for me to try to find little nuggets to dig out that will make it more interesting. But little nuggets like that can also be a distraction because the point of the story is the point of the story. And any little interesting side things that I may bring up aren't necessarily what you want us to take from the story. So give me wisdom as the one who prepares these lessons to share what you want shared. And grant that whatever we do here, it would strengthen us as servants in your kingdom, because that is the whole point. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.